Welcome to Contrast. We deal with contrast on this program, and we have some stark contrasts. It's usually a contrast between the scripture and the traditions of men, but today it's a double contrast because we're not speaking from the United States as we usually do. We are speaking from the west of Ireland, and it is a joy for me to be here in the west of Ireland. It is at the very end of a whole journey right through different parts of Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, and before that in Poland and in England. But the grace of God has been really manifest, and here last night in this part of West Ireland, and I'd like to introduce Raymond Stewart, who will just give that little bit of yesterday, and I have one more question for him at the end. We could not speak about everything that has happened because it would take us much, much too long. But Raymond Stewart, you're welcome, and please give an introduction to what has been happening here in the last days, and particularly yesterday.
Well, thank you, Richard. It's a great joy and a privilege to bring a greeting from the west of Ireland. And in particular, we're in the town of Ballachadoreen in County Roscommon, way out west in the west of Ireland, and around 124 miles from the metropolis of Dublin. It's a very typical Irish town, approximately 3,000 souls, and there's a Roman Catholic cathedral and just one Bible-believing Christian church located on the main street. A Monday evening in May 2003 was the occasion of a visit by Richard Bennett, who spoke with fervour on the message of Patrick, the real message of Patrick for Ireland. Not the message that the Catholic Church would desire to have us put out. This meeting under the auspices of Reformation Ireland was one of many planned in the providence of God to reach those lost in religion with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we believe is the power of God unto salvation. Just to tell you a little bit about Reformation Ireland, we are engaged in edifying and challenging those called of God onto the paths, principles and precepts of Holy Scripture, and primarily encouraging the local church onto the preaching of the word and in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We distance ourselves from local politics and that nightmare that has been Ireland for many, many decades. We stand firmly as salt and light throughout Ireland, north and south. We are ecumenical in the truest biblical sense, pointing to the unity of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and to the message rediscovered at the Reformation. And that is the solas that Richard so many times would speak of in his messages. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. We would encourage you to pay a visit to our website on the internet. Our website is www.reformationireland.com. And we're very glad to have a part in this interview today, and we trust that the Lord would be honoured and blessed through this program. Thank you, Richard.
Before we get to Peggy O'Neill and the desire I have to interview her, it would take much too long, Raymond, to go over the different nights that we have had and the different days in different parts of Ireland. But there was one really precious time to me in Belfast, and I know you were born in Belfast, so as a Belfast man, I'd like you to speak about it. It was in West Belfast. It's one of the smaller meetings. We only had 33 people, yes, but 14 of them were precious Catholic people, and there was a moving of the Holy Spirit by which we could, in a certain sense, feel the presence of the power of God to convict, yes, people. Could you say a wee word, as you say in Northern Ireland, a small word about what happened that evening in West Belfast.
Well, Jerry is a very good friend of mine. Jerry lives in Poolglass, which is on the outskirts of Andersonstown, which is a very notorious spot in Belfast, troubled over 30 years with much terrorism and joyriding and other lawlessness that has gone on. And Jerry has been converted now for about 15 years, and he had invited Richard to come and minister in a shed just beside his home, part of his home. And the shed was fixed up for this meeting, and they'll be having Bible studies in that shed every second Friday in the month from now on. This particular meeting that Richard addressed was particularly special because there were no less than 14 of the folk that were present who were Catholics, practicing Catholics, we believe, most of them. And Richard had the opportunity of declaring the glorious gospel to them. We believe we're from different cultures, different backgrounds, but the word of God is the unifying factor. And when men's hearts are changed, when they are regenerated by the Spirit of God, that is the answer to the Irish situation. That is the answer to the problems we have, and we believe that. And it was such a privilege, and we felt the Lord in that meeting. His Spirit was there. There was no animosity. There were folk there from the Orange tradition. There were folk there from the Republican tradition. And there were questions at the end, and everything was so amicable. And Richard declared the Word of God. So that's just such an encouragement for us. We had many other meetings. We had meetings in Protestant churches all over the place. And we trust that those will be a challenge to those from the Orange tradition that are fearful of going into Catholic areas to present the gospel. Thank you, Richard.
Yes, and thank you. And just to finish on the note that Raymond was saying there, we touched at the end of that meeting on the legacy of Patrick. That legacy went on for 707 years after Patrick in true Christian faith here in this nation. And it was really wonderful that we were, in the words of the Apostle Paul, trying to persuade all men everywhere, and particularly there in Northern Ireland, persuade both sides to drop the baggage and to come back to the biblical faith that Patrick had, where he mentions how glorious it is to be in Christ Jesus. And after Patrick, we had Columba, Columbkill, Columbanus, Killian, Fornanan, and Brendan, and of course I shouldn't forget Breed. We had Bible believers, truly men and women of faith, and that was a legacy based on the scriptures. And even somebody like Columbanus, who had written to two of the popes, Boniface the Fourth and Gregory the First, and had stood for biblical faith against a system that was substituting sacraments and rituals for Christ Jesus. And men who knew their faith and were renowned for their knowledge of such as Greek. Yeah. And it was this challenge to come back to the legacy of Patrick that this whole trip has been about, this whole mission. And I thank God for the grace of God. And
amen.
I think that
amen.
In some ways it's summarized in the person that we're now to meet, Peggy O'Neill. We have a book called The Truth Set Us Free, 20 Former Nuns Tell Their Stories. And Peggy O'Neill is in this book, and she has a glorious message. And she says that she never heard the gospel as a nun. And she now gives the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. So we will pause now for a second as Rima, I'd ask you to leave room now for Peggy O'Neill, and we are going to interview Peggy O'Neill to hear her story to the glory of God's grace.
Thank you.
Now with Peggy O'Neill, and Peggy, it's a joy to be with you here in the west of Ireland, and we had met once before when you had been in the United States, and I can hardly express the joy it is to be with you again, knowing that we are both in Christ Jesus. And I want to come, Peggy, to your story. You grew up in County Kerry. Can you tell us the exact town and what it was to grow up in a Catholic family? How many were there in the family, and what was the life of the Catholic family as you grew up?
Well, I was born in the southwest of Ireland, in Ballybunion, County Kerry, North Kerry. And I belonged to a good practicing family, Catholic family. My parents were good Catholics, and they brought all 10 of us, their 10 children, up as good Catholics. And at home, I was surrounded by a Catholic culture. We said the rosary every night, faithfully every night. And not only the rosary, but the trimmings of the rosary, which included the litany of Our Lady, which they called the litany. And in that litany, we gave her many wonderful titles, such as Mirror of Justice, Seat of Wisdom, Health of the Sick, Tower, Ark of the Covenant, Gate of Heaven, Morning Star, Refuge of Sinners. We couldn't keep enough titles
on her. I know we did the trimmings at home when I was in Dublin, and you're finishing off the rosary by saying, Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, Hail our life, our sweetness and our hope. Now we know that Mary was blessed among women,
yes,
and that she would have looked for sweetness and hope to Christ alone.
Yes.
So to address her in those ways is really difficult. And you probably remember, as I do, the prayer that we prayed to Mary. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy aid, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Mm-hmm. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother. And on,
yes,
where the whole presupposition is that Christ may not hear you or God may not hear you,
mm-hmm,
but she was never known to fail.
Sure.
And that was the attitude, was it not, that we grew up
in? Yes, yes, but she was greeted 53 times, Hail Mary, full of grace, in that rosary.
Yes.
And Our Father was said just 5 times.
I know you see the proportion there.
Yes.
And I suppose it was the same for you in Kerry as it was for us in Dublin.
Mm-hmm.
When we wanted to pray, say Uncle Barney was sick, mm-hmm, and you wanted to pray for Uncle Barney,
mm-hmm,
you didn't pray and mention the name of Uncle Barney in a prayer. You would say, you'd say three Hail Marys. It was any time you prayed personally, it was by saying three Hail Marys for that intention.
Right.
You had the same.
Yes,
so it wasn't personal prayer, it was always saying three Hail Marys.
Yes.
And when you go to confession, often the penance you got from the priest was saying three Hail Marys. So it was three Hail Marys was like the magic formula or something,
yes,
that was always to be said as prayer.
Yes.
And that was addressing Mary and saying, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So it was looking to a human person instead of what the scripture says, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, both of us, Peggy, have a dear love for Catholics, and we're trying to speak the truth in love. And with that, I want to go on to ask you, why did you go into the convent? What type of convent was it? Then I'll ask you more about training afterwards.
Yes. Well, from a very early age, I had the idea that I would like to be a nun. I had some relatives, a number of my relations were nuns, and my mother had 3 uncles, priests actually, and we were a very religious family. And I went to school, to secondary school, to nuns as well. So I thought as well that nuns were very special people with God, that it was the highest calling a woman could have, and that it was even higher than the marriage state. And somebody said to me one day in school that the marriage state was a higher state than the religious state, and I was really shocked. She said that in order to be married, you had to receive a sacrament, and there was no sacrament to become a nun. And of course, I still didn't believe what she said. I still believe that nothing would persuade me that the
marriage state was not lesser than the convent.
Right.
That was the idea that I had. And in case people think that this is just a former priest and a former nun exalting religious life higher than marriage life, I would like to quote from Vatican Council 2 documents. Mm-hmm. And this is from paragraph 44 of the famous document called Lumen Gentium. Quotation: furthermore, the religious state constitutes a closer imitation and an abiding reenactment in the church of the form of life which the Son of God made his own when he came into the world to do the will of the Father, and which he propounded to the disciples who followed him. So here, religious state is called a closer imitation. Now, the comparison can only be to marriage, because it is talking about something else, and the presupposition is marriage. It's closer than the institution which God made. God set up no way of life that we know as religious life. To say that Christ Jesus made it his own would be to purport that he set up monasteries or priories and convents, which he did not. The apostles were married, and we even have the gospel talking about the wife of Peter. We know that the women who followed Christ Jesus were not in convents, they were married women. And to say that he propounded this way of life to his disciples is simply untrue. We did have the Essenes, which was a monastic type of Judaism at the time of Christ Jesus, the famous Essene Qumran, where we had the Dead Sea Scrolls found. It is quite famous, and it was famous for its monastic tradition, where men came aside to live in a celibate way and to impose a lot of rules on people. That was not what Christ Jesus sent people to. He did not institute that. That is not in the pages of Scripture. He talked about a man, if he wanted to be celibate, like eunuch for God's sake, for the sake of the kingdom, that to whom God gives, let him take this gift. It was a personal thing between a person and the Lord. It is not an institution, and everything is within the context of marriage which God has made. So it's not for a commune or a group of ladies living together, which is totally unnatural, or a set of men living together. These things are not set up of God. And it is interesting, when we had the Vaudois and even the monasteries in Ireland later on under Patrick and Columbkill, later on particularly Columbanus, when these monasteries were set up, we did have celibate men and men living celibate lives and wanting to be sanctified before God. But the whole purpose was to build up men for the gospel, and was to send them out so that they could evangelize. And many of the men would leave and have families, because that is what a pastor is, a man to be a ruler of his own family. In the words of the apostle Paul, how can you rule the church of God if you do not know how to rule your own family? How can you minister to the church of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3, we get the exact words. How can a man minister, if he doesn't know how to minister over his own family and to look after his own children, how can he look after the Church of God? So these were monasteries in a different pattern altogether, where the gospel was preached for over 700 years in this nation. So we're not talking about that type of coming aside to hear the gospel, to be devoted to getting the gospel out, and to go out like Fornan and Killian, Columbanus and others, and all of, or much of Europe was evangelized by these men who went out from these monasteries to bring the gospel. They saw righteousness in Christ and not in any system. But that is a whole talk in itself. Let me come back to your story, Peggy. You said that in the convent that you were trained. What was the name of the convent and where were you trained, and was it all in Ireland or were you overseas?
Well, the name of our religious order was Religious of the Sacred Heart of Mary. It was a French order, known in French as Couvent du Sacre Cœur de Marie, Religieuse du Sacre Cœur de Marie. And so our mother house, where we were founded, was in the south of France, Béziers. Béziers is a town that's mentioned in church history, if you ever come across it. In the cathedral in Béziers, thousands of Catholics were put in there and burned to death because they were Catholics.
Yes, yes.
In the south of France. But anyway, it was there I was. I went when I left home at the age of 17, and I was there all during the war. Because of the war, I didn't return back to Ireland or to England, and that's where I made my novitiate. Was trained to become a nun, and then at the end of the 7 years I came back to England, and the order is a teaching order dedicated to education, to teaching, school teaching, and I trained as a school teacher. And then from 1949 until 1983 I was a teacher in school, in government schools.
And well, what were you teaching the children and what were you learning yourself? Like, did you have a Bible in your room as a nun? Like, were you reading, like, the Gospel of John and the letters of St. Paul? And what were you reading, you know, where was your mind focused in those days as a nun?
Well, the books we had, the religious books we had, were the lives of the saints, mostly.
Yes.
And spirituality of these saints, Saint Teresa of Avila, Saint John of the Cross, and I didn't understand very much about them, I'm afraid, but that was a sort of reading. I never once saw a copy of the Bible when I was in the novitiate during those 7 years. And as a matter of fact, I didn't ever see a copy of the Bible or own a Bible until after the Vatican Council in the 1960s. It was then for the first time I owned a Bible, or that I had access to a Bible.
Yeah, I'm really surprised at that, because I had bought a Bible going into the Dominican Priory, and I always had a Bible. Mm-hmm. I've been surprised, and I've had the joy of interviewing other former nuns like yourself, like Jackie Kayser, and just before coming over to Ireland, and when I was in Poland, I interviewed Lolly Harding, and she was a medical missionary, and she's a beautiful testimony. Mm-hmm. But I have been surprised with the nuns. Again and again I hear that they didn't have Bibles in their rooms, and that they didn't, they just read the lives of the saints and everything, because I thought even before Vatican II that we had such, but that was our Catholic tradition. Can you tell us something, what it was like then after Vatican II, when you did have a Bible? Was it now really studying the Bible as such?
No, it was. We had access to we had Bibles, but it made no difference to me personally. I would still the teaching of the Catholic Church was the true teaching, and I really didn't, I didn't see anything different in the Bible, even though I did read it. I didn't see any different teaching. It didn't change my thinking in any way when I read the Bible as after Vatican II.
Yes, maybe that is because Vatican II declared, like the New Catechism declares, that tradition and scripture and tradition must be honored with equal love, respect, and that the church does not derive her certainty from the scriptures alone, so that they equally love tradition as they do the written word of God. As I was saying in some talks here in the West and other parts of Ireland, that's like a man looking to his wife and say, well, honey, I love you and have respect for you, but I love another woman across the road there and I have equal love and devotion to her. The mind of God expressed in the written word of God cannot be compared to anything. And to say that you have equal love and respect of some other documents that you call tradition is to really declare that you have an adulterous love, because we cannot put anything on a par with the written word of God. This is really serious, because this is what Christ Jesus withstood with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were devout, like many Catholic people, utterly sincere, and Christ withstood them to their face. And he called them whited sepulchres, leaders of the blind, and he said, if you remain in your tradition, you will die in your sins. So this is really serious, because Christ Jesus withstood people who claimed to have an equal love for tradition as they do the scripture. This is pulling away the carpet from under the feet of precious Catholic people, because they are meant to see that Christ Jesus said, as he did, scripture cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. The Apostle Paul said not to think above what is written. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because there is no light in them. That is from the Old Testament. The word of God is the measure, is the yardstick, is the basis of truth, and it is not the teachings of any church. So you came then, Peggy, to understand this, and you began to read the scriptures, did you, and see that there was an authority there. How did you come to see that there was authority in the Word of God?
I was as we know, a devout Catholic and family, never once questioned the teaching of the Catholic Church and the traditions of the Catholic Church. And at the same time, I loved the Word of God, strangely, you know, as a Catholic even. But then I met my nephew, who told me that he had left the Catholic Church, and at the same time he was very interested in the Bible. I could see that he was very interested in the Bible. And of course I became alarmed when I heard that he had left the Catholic Church, and I thought I would put him right. I would see that he would come back to the Catholic Church. So I began to study the Bible and check things out for myself. And before long, I discovered that, in fact, my nephew was right and that it was I who was wrong. And as time went on, I discovered more and more. Just as the first thing I really discovered was about Mary. That Mary was, the apparition of Lourdes said she was the Immaculate Conception, and we have the teaching of the Church that Mary is the Immaculate Conception. But the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and always come short of the glory of God. And all in Adam have sinned. And so I began to, for the first time, question things and see if the Catholic Church said the same thing as the Word of God. And I discovered, as time went on, I discovered more and more that contradictions. And finally, and to my greatest shock of all, I discovered that the Catholic Church has a different gospel from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel taught in, given to us by God. The gospel, of course, is God's way of salvation. There's only one way of to be saved, and that is the way God has given us in through Jesus Christ. And the Catholic Church, I found, has given us another way, another gospel, and I could say another Jesus. And of course, that was very serious, and it saddens me greatly to think that I had never heard the true gospel in the 17 years before I left home to be a nun, and in more than 50 years when I was a nun. And today, even today, it's very evident to me that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not being preached in Ireland, and as a matter of fact, it's not known, it's not even known. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church does not even know what the gospel. They preach church, they preach sacraments, they preach keeping the Ten Commandments, but they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It's like the new catechism says that no one can have God as Father who does not have the Church as Mother. So you're really looking to Holy Mother, the Church.
And
what you say, Peggy, is so important for the viewer to hear tonight, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that you discovered that the righteousness of God revealed. Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, he said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. It is the perfection of Christ Jesus is revealed. That Christ Jesus lived the perfect life. That Christ Jesus obeyed in everything in substitution for the believer. And that there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Paul preached it with a zeal and a joy. He said in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is of the faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what you're saying, Peggy, that you understood that righteousness or perfection was in Christ.
Yes.
And that you were seeing that on the pages of Scripture, and that you'd heard it. Mm-hmm. Was from your nephew, wasn't it?
It was because of him that I first started searching and
studying. Oh yeah, and then you saw it in the Scriptures.
And then it took me a very long time actually to come to know the gospel, even though it's such a simple message.
Yeah, our minds are so steeped in Catholicism.
I was so entrenched in Catholicism that it takes a lot of coming out to come out of Catholicism. And there are so many devout, fervent, sincere Catholics in Ireland.
Mm-hmm.
And I think these are the people who find it the hardest, actually, to believe, to realize that they have been deceived, first of all.
Yes,
and to
yes.
listen to another gospel.
Yes. Well, you were 50 years a nun. I was 30 years a Dominican. Only 22 of that was a priest. But I thought that 30 years a Dominican was a long time, but you were a whole 50 years a nun, and that is like a whole lifetime to some people.
Half a century.
But then half a century, then to find the glorious gospel, isn't it such a joy?
Yeah.
And what we are speaking about tonight is a joy to you, Peggy, and I know it's a joy.
Mm-hmm.
We were speaking personally last night, and I know that on your heart was a part of the Apostle Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he speaks about ambassadors for Christ. Could you say something about that passage? Because I know you speak about it in your testimony.
Yeah.
You know, where the Apostle Paul is saying that we are ambassadors for Christ.
Yes,
what is the message of Paul in that context? What is he trying to say?
He says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that we are ambassadors. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation, telling people that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Through Jesus, peace was made between us and God again. And not imputing our sins to us. Now that is a message that God wants us to give on Jesus on his behalf, as his ambassadors, to give that message to people, to the lost, people who do not know the gospel. And that is a simple message that God wants us to give. And as a Catholic, I felt, I felt I could never give that message, because I didn't know that. I thought God was imputing my sins to me, and that I had to go to confession and get them forgiven. And so I could never give that message. Now, the other message he wants us to give is that that in exchange, Jesus took our sins upon himself at Calvary, and in exchange for our sins, he gave us his righteousness.
Yes,
righteousness of God himself, put to our account.
Yes.
We're still sinners while we're on this earth, but God clothes us with the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Why? Not because we're good, but because we love his Son, we trust his Son, the Savior that whom he sent, Jesus, that we appreciate the Savior that God our Father sent us, and we appreciate what Jesus has done for us.
Yes.
That he gave his life and shed his blood to take away our sins and to make us in God's eyes, even on this earth, before we ever become glorified, get glorified bodies in heaven, that God now sees us as if we were as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's wonderful good news.
Isn't it? And that's why Paul keeps saying in Christ, he says in Colossians 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God. And the wonder of it that we are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians, he says that you're blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly place in Christ. He keeps saying in Christ because it's not in any system.
No, not in the church.
It's not in any church.
No.
It is in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
The conclusion to what you were saying in 2 Corinthians 5 is that beautiful last verse 21, which just summarizes what you were saying, Peggy.
Yes.
He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Christ Jesus knew no sin because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was absolutely perfect and absolutely without sin in his person.
Mm-hmm.
How could the scripture say he became sin?
Mm-hmm.
It was in a legal way that he was separate from God the Father because he had taken the believer's sin upon his person. In the words of the Apostle Peter, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was imputed or reckoned, credited, the word that is used in the economic world.
Mm-hmm.
He was reckoned with our sins. So on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
Because it was as if a million hells.
Mm-hmm.
He took separation from God, not just physical pain and agony, but he was as if it were in a million hells for the believer's sins and for the sin nature of the believer. And then he did that to substitute, so that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we would be reckoned with his perfection, what you're saying, Peggy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just glorious that we stand, in the words of the Apostle Paul, complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power. what it said in the beginning of Hebrews about Christ Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what's so important there is that Christ Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. Here we're talking about perfection. But what does it say then? He upholds all things by the words of his power. This is the glorious one who became flesh, but who upholds all things, in whom all things consist. But when he had by himself purged our sins, he, the glorious one, purged our sins. He became as if it were sin for the sake of you, for me, for the believer who is convicted before God that they are a sinner, and who the Holy Spirit shows that there's nothing that they can do. You become the righteousness of God in him. Now this is the glorious, glorious gospel. And this is where we stand as believers. Now, I want to come to something, Peggy, because I think it is important. We are saved only by trusting in Christ Jesus. And he said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 16, he said that we are to go and preach, and whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever believes not shall be condemned. Now the focus there is faith, because it says whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it says whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say whoever is not baptized, whoever does not believe. So the focus is faith. Christ Jesus is saying, one must believe. We are to have responsibility because we are commanded by God to believe. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So the key is faith. But Christ Jesus says about baptism too, it's an ordinance or a testimony of the faith that, you know, when we are convicted as adults that we are sinners, that we should give testimony. And I know I was baptized after I had done countless infant baptisms. And of course, I've been baptized as a baby myself. When I became a believer scripturally and a Christian in a true sense, I was baptized. Were you baptized, Peggy, as a believer? And where was it? Yes. And how did it happen? And
I was 69 years of age when I was baptized. I was one day old when I was baptized as a baby. And then when I heard the true gospel and believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior and put my trust in him alone to save me, I wanted to give a public witness of that. And the way God has asked us to do that in his word is to be baptized by baptism by immersion.
Yes, yes.
So I was baptized at a place called Banner Beach, a place outside Tralee in Kerry. And there I was able to testify that my belief was in Jesus Christ.
Yes, yes.
And that I was able to say publicly that he alone was my Savior and that he has forgiven me my sins. And I knew that I would go to heaven, that I was sure of salvation. So that is what I believe about baptism. That my baptism I received when I was one day old was just an empty ritual. It did absolutely nothing for me. And it was when I believed in Jesus Christ that things happened, that things changed for me, that I became a child of God. When I heard the gospel and believed it, heard that Jesus took away my sins, and that he. That his righteousness was imputed to me. It was then my true baptism took place.
Yes, well, that is just remarkable, and I praise God. You say Banner beach Banagher Strand, that yes. is quite famous. Remembering back to our Irish history, that is where Roger Casement had landed with the armaments that were meant for the uprising, and my father was in that uprising, and my background is the old IRA. Mm-hmm. And we're in an Irish context today, and I want to say that it was very difficult for me to deal with the baggage from the IRA, and we have had meetings with people who had to give up baggage of hatred of Catholics and Orangism and all that baggage that has gone on in Northern Ireland, of people who had grown up maybe Church of Ireland and trusting in their infant baptism and had hatred for the things of God and just political. Now I'm trying to speak the truth and love, mm-hmm. but I think that what we had said earlier on, and it's a different topic, but it's still important in this context, because you mentioned where the same strand where Roger Casement
yes,
had brought in, or tried to bring in armaments at the time of the uprising, that we dropped the baggage.
Yes.
And this has nothing to do with armaments, this has nothing to do with politics. What we are sharing is the gospel,
yes.
and it's for all sides, because we have dead Protestants.
Mm-hmm.
That means spiritually dead.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being dead in trespasses and sins. And we have many, many people who call themselves Protestants and have grown up in their tradition. And I think it's so important that we are not here trying to just elevate some church. We're trying to elevate Christ Jesus, and we're trying to elevate the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and we're trying to say that there can be many false traditions. We just happen to come, you as a former nun and myself as a former Dominican, from the Catholic tradition that has denied very, very directly the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and there are other traditions that have equally denying the gospel, or not equally, but in similar ways, and we're giving the gospel to all, and we're trying to do so in the love of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to mention something, Peggy, because we have not that many moments to go, so or minutes to go, but I want to mention something that struck me in your testimony, and that was, in your testimony, you talked about a priest talking to you about the jury still being out, that, you know, things are still got to be worked out. You've still got to work out what you're doing, so that by keeping the commandments and doing the sacraments, you can be right with God. And while you were trying to say to this priest, you know, it's a finished work, Christ Jesus' righteousness is manifest, this priest had said the jury is still out. Can you give me the full story of that? Because I can't remember fully from reading the testimony.
Yes, yes. I was talking to a group of people, and the priest said to all of us, he said, the jury is still out. In other words, God hasn't yet, you know, Jesus hasn't yet done the work of salvation. And it depends on our behavior, on our goodness. And if we make the grade, well then, God will be able to bring in the final verdict.
Yes, yes.
And so the jury is still out means really that it depends on us, our salvation depends on us, and not on what Jesus Christ has done. And that is exactly where we have the true gospel against the false gospel. The false gospel thinks that it's because of our good works and our efforts and what we can do and our goodness that we're going to make the grade finally and earn our way to heaven. And not because of what Jesus Christ has done as our Savior, as our substitute. And it's just if we accept and believe what he has done, that then we're saved. Just our part is just to believe.
Just to believe.
Yes. You talked there a while ago about baggage. You know?
Yes, yes.
And I was thinking about the baggage that I had to drop, leave all this behind. And it's the same baggage that every Catholic has. Mary is part of the baggage, the sacraments, keeping the commandments, going to Mass, all the things that we have to do in order to be saved. And I believe now, as you said yourself, Richard, that you reminded us that John, the first epistle of John said, keep yourself from idols. And looking back now, I believe that all these things are just idols in our lives. That the one person we worship and trust in is God and Jesus Christ, His Son, who came to save us.
Yeah, that's so beautifully said. And I want to be delicate here, and I really want to be sensitive, but the Catholic Church, in declaring the false gospel, is very explicit. Like in the New Catechism, it says that communion, the Eucharist, separates us from sin. Now that's looking to it.
Yes.
And the it is the host. Mm. And it says it separates us from sin. Now that looks like the saying Jesus Christ, but it's the host or the communion wafer. Mm. And it's Christ Jesus himself, and he is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And he is not on earth. When he comes back, he said that it will be seen from east to west. Mm-hmm. But it is a twisting of the truth. So you get Catholics looking and worshipping the host. Mm-hmm. And I remember so many times as a priest, I would say, this is the Lamb of God who takes mm-hmm. away the sins of the world. Mm-hmm. And I held up mm-hmm. the host. And that gets people looking to a physical substance mm-hmm. instead of looking to Christ Jesus. Now that is the most serious denial of the gospel, because it looks so religious mm-hmm. and it says this is the Lamb of God. That is a piece of bread mm-hmm. that was meant to symbolize or typify mm-hmm. Christ Jesus' broken body mm-hmm. as he broke the bread to show that his life was to be broken. My body broken for you, that in substitution for you. It is spiritually we understand mm-hmm. yes. that he offered himself once. And so the preciousness of the gospel is that it's not in any ritual, and that the Lord's table is, as Christ said, in memory of him. Right. It's not to continue his sacrifice, because the jury is not out. Christ Jesus said, it is finished. Mm-hmm. That means that the work is done. Mm-hmm. Seven times the Holy Spirit says that the one sacrifice mm-hmm. was once offered. Mm-hmm. So it is most, most serious. And this is what we've been talking about today. So may God be glorified. Mm-hmm. May the precious viewer know Christ Jesus and the power of God unto salvation. Peggy O'Neill, thank you so much.
And
may
Richard.
The Lord be blessed
you,
and glorified.
Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you.